happened in 1980 that I'll never forget. And this was not on the basis of facts that this person had. But in 1980, at this time, this day, I was in Alabama, in Athens. My hometown is not far from Athens, 31 miles from it. Middle Tennessee, Pulaski, is very close to the Ardmore, Alabama line, and then Ardmore to Athens. I was in a mall parking lot, and I was getting out of the vehicle, and in those days, I had more hair, but it was somewhat of a wavy, curly kind, and I got out, had a beard, and when I did, there was a woman who just started staring at me. And she walked up and she said, "You look like Jesus." And I had a deep gulp. It's like, "Ooh." And I said, "How do you know how he looked? How do you know that I look like the Son of God, perfect, majestic, the Redeemer?" And then she just looked at me and she said, "Well, I've never seen him, but it's just something about it." Then she turned and walked away. I've never seen her. Probably she's basing it on the fact that in that part of the world, Jesus did a lot of work in the sun. His Father was a worker, what is sometimes called carpentry. And she probably was basing her assessment on the fact that the Lord probably was more of ruddy in appearance, earth tone. I really think that's what she, I don't see anything else about me that she could have seen or would see that would make her come up with the idea that I look like Jesus. But I said that to make a point. Whether there is some sort of resemblance that any of us may have with the Lord and He with us, it's basically immaterial. Because on that day that I'm speaking about, of get up morning, we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. And it's a clear, emphatic point that John makes regarding that day. This is what he said, verses 1 and 2. "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And that's the point that I was making. When that day comes, we will get to see the One who died for us, the atoning sacrifice for sin. We will get to see the Lord in magnificent splendor and perfect glory. Absolutely, unassailable, perfect glory and splendor. And when He was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, He underwent what is called a transfiguration. And the amazing thing about that is, during this change that He underwent, the writers tell us that His clothing was glistening more than the sun. Talk about perfect glory. And guess who was there talking with Him? Moses and Elijah. There's a lesson there that encourages us. Moses had already died. Deuteronomy 34. Elijah had been caught up. A chariot of horses of fire. Great prophet. But Moses died. Elijah caught up. But they appeared talking with Jesus on the mountain. Death does not end the journey. If it did, Moses would not have been there. But he was. Death, for the believer, for Christians, members of the body of Christ, death is really that journey of separation from this world and the entrance into another. And God's will gives us great encouragement to that point. When we close our eyes here, eyes are open, eyes of recognition, eyes of knowledge, eyes of experience and change. Open to see more deeply what the life in Christ is, what it involves. It's amazing. Death does not end it. It does not stop the journey. It's a transition state. And in families that we all have, we've had some that have passed away, some that have died. And the focus is on those who died in the Lord. And Revelation 14, 13 is one of the profound passages that says, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who die in the Lord. From now on, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now then, the morning studies are involving the fact that denominations and denominational doctrines defy God. And I have no apology to make with that statement because it's true. And what I'm attempting to do is to show specific instances where the Bible says one thing out of fact, truth, and righteousness. Denominations and denominational doctrines in so many cases say the exact opposite of what the Bible has already said. And when we wonder what creates the mentality among people who own Bibles, who have Bibles, who read Bibles, and the Bible says a certain thing, a point, and they, through their religious training, religious knowledge, or human tradition, or opinionism, will take, believe, and say the exact opposite to what God's Word says. And I began with examples yesterday. The Methodist discipline and the Baptist manual, and I have manuals, disciplines, a Catholic catechism, books of prayer, and I don't have them as sources of training and teaching for me. I have them because they show what the preachers in those denominations, what the so-called priests, the so-called scholars among them, the so-called pastors among them, what they actually believe from their manual, from their discipline, from their catechism, from their books of prayer. And yet, in so many cases, they believe and say the opposite from what Scripture says. An example, James 2:24, God's Word said, "You see then that a man, a person, is justified by works and not by faith alone." The Methodist discipline and the Baptist manual both say, we are justified by faith alone. That's what they say. Justified by faith alone. The book of God says not, N-O-T, knots in the devil's tail. We're not justified by faith alone, but they say we are. Now, what does that boil down to? Defiance of God's will and God's word. That's the point I'm seeking to make. Defiance. And when we talk about defiance, it means to disregard, to openly defy what God says. So there has to be something going on in the minds of the professors in denominational seminaries. Something's going on in the minds of denominational preachers. Something is going on in the minds of the people who know what God's word says, but they will accept what the creed book says, what the manual says, over and above what God's word says. And my mother happened to have been one such person. And I loved her. She loved me. Parent, child, child, parent. But Mama heard and believed what denominational preachers said in her day. When I was in Methodism, I would go with her to the Methodist church down, it was a couple of 3 miles from the house. The preacher would get up. Rarely ever did he open his Bible. And I'm remembering a long time back. Rarely ever. He'd get up and tell a little cute, sweet story. And then the people were just getting all out of control. Yeah, come on with it. Say it. And all he was doing is just quoting or making a little essay. No Bible, no biblical doctrine, pure Methodism. Pure Methodist doctrine. Not from God's word, but he chose to do it his way, and the people loved what he said. And human minds, human people, don't change over the years, over the time. What did God tell Adam and Eve, specifically Adam? You may eat of every tree in the garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, what does Satan do? When he appears working through a serpent, a snake, he talks to Eve. Eve tells him, we may eat of every tree of the garden, but we cannot eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Then what does slick and slimy serpent Satan say? You will not surely die. Now there's a dead cat on the line somewhere. And that cat is dusty and dry. God said, do not eat of, do not touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you do it, you will surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. Defiance. Differing with God. Dangerous and fatally and eternally catastrophic. Because God is always right. The same thing is what we see happening in the religious world today. God says one thing. Human error says something different about the same thing. The same mindset occurs. For instance, in Methodism, we were taught, we believe, that the word that we call baptism involves a choice. That's what the Methodist discipline actually says, a choice of sprinkling or pouring or immersion. A choice. That's another dead cat on the line. Because God's word is emphatic when it says, you were buried with him through immersion, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12. Now the Bible is clear. Our English Bibles will generally say baptism or baptize, but the word really means to immerse, to submerge. The book says we're buried with him in the act of immersion. That's what God's word said, buried with him. Was Christ buried? Buried with him. Raised with him. Sprinkling? Is there a burial in sprinkling? Is there a burial in pouring water on someone's head? Is there a resurrection from a sprinkling of water? Is there a resurrection from just pouring water on someone's head? We know the answer. It's no. So Satan is still doing what he did to Adam and Eve. He is speaking opposite to what God says. And there are still people that even though the Bible says the opposite from what they are practicing in religion, they choose to do it their way. The devil is still himself working the same way and defying God and changing the truth. Same way, same technique, same thing. Mechanical instrumental music is another issue that we face today. And it's been around for quite a while. Centuries, actually. Now, Christian church preachers, even Baptist preachers, Methodists, most preachers in denominationalism, there are some denominations that still oppose mechanical music. Greek Orthodox, because they know the meaning of the word solo, which we, in the New Covenant, speak of as making melody. But they know exactly what that word meant in the New Covenant days and today. But generally, most denominations will have the piano, the horn, the flute, trumpets, organs, you name it. The problem is, when we look at what God's New Covenant says about worshiping him with the voice in song, we do not have one single text that mentions what was mentioned in the Old Covenant, that is, the harpa, or any other kind of instrument, mechanical instrument, that may be used in the worship of God. The New Covenant is emphatically clear about what God says that he expects of us. For instance, Hebrews 2:12, which is a quote of Psalm 22:22 from the Old Covenant. Speaking about the Lord, his relationship to us, he calls us brothers. Hebrews 2, 11, 12, 13. We have a spiritual relationship, fellowship with our Lord. But Hebrews 2, 12 says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing, S-I-N-G. I will sing praise to you. Now, just let's take a look at that passage and just think through it. Let's see what it's saying. It's so simple. Who? the Lord and his brothers. Where? In the midst of the congregation, as a group of worshipers of God. What will be done in the midst of the congregation? I will sing. I will what? Sing. Oh, I will what? Sing. Now, is there a difference in singing and playing? Absolutely. Is there a difference in singing and plucking the strings of a guitar? Absolutely. Is there a difference in singing and blowing a horn, blowing a trumpet, blowing a trombone? Absolutely. So which one does Hebrews 2:12 says state will be done in the congregation? I will sing praise to your name. I will sing. Clear, emphatic. It says it. We believe it. And yet those in the religious world who play mechanical instruments of music are not doing it on the basis of what Hebrews 2:12 says. They're going another route. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the heart unto the Lord. And Colossians 3:16 basically says the same thing, except it says singing unto God. Now, what did Paul say? He's writing to disciples in Ephesus. He's writing to a congregation of disciples in Colossae. What does he say? Singing. Singing and making melody with your heart unto God. Not with the heart, H-A-R-P, but with the heart, H-E-A-R-T. Singing. Singing. And making melody with your heart. Completely involved, enthused, singing out to God. Mechanical instruments of music are an addition to what the text says. So, how can someone in either of the denominations that use mechanical music, how can they say we do it because God says do it when God does not say do it? The same way that Satan, through the serpent, encouraged Adam and Eve to eat off of the tree that God said, don't do it. How did Satan do it? He said, you will not surely die. But God said, you will surely die. But it took a simple change of what God said to get Adam and Eve focused on what Satan said and to do it. He said, you will not die. You will not surely die. So that is a focus on the positive aspect. Oh, we won't die after all. So let's go for that fruit. Well, they went for it. They got it. And guess what? They were separated from God. They sinned. Absolutely sinned. What God said occurred, and they were able to see it, but they didn't have to do it. Defiance of God leads to a place where none of us ever wants to go, because the darkness of sin, the blackness of sin, the engulfing nature of sin is horrific beyond human imagination. Adam and Eve saw it. They were even expelled from the garden. Eden, a place of joy, activity, harmony, and Yahweh had such great love for them that a cherubim was placed there to keep them from having access to the tree. Look at what God did out of his great mercy and love for Adam and Eve when they allowed Satan to encourage them, to entice them, and to lure them into doing what God said don't do. God's love is enormous, very deep and vast. Mechanical instruments of music and worship are not authorized. Those who use them are defying God. Point blank. Because God said, sing. Sing. And one of the many things that I thank God for is the fact that when he said sing, that just means involve yourself in it. It doesn't mean that you have to have perfect voice to tone. I've sounded like a raccoon in a drum squalling. I mean, it is what it is. I have not ever been able to sound like a professional singer, and I'm just being honest about it, but I do what I can do with it. And I am grateful to think that at least none of the angels are throwing rotten tomatoes down on my head saying we can't tolerate that. And they don't entice me with passing by my house with a box that says KFC on it. Let's get him out of there. Well, the point is, God expects us to do the best we can with what we have. That's what I'm saying. And when we sing, that's what we can do. And that's what we should do. Mormons, and I've known several Mormons in years of preaching, and one thing that the Mormons will clearly say is that the Book of Mormon is equal to the Bible. They do not beat around the bush about it. They emphatically say the Book of Mormon is another form of the Word of God. And when they told me that, of course, I would ask, how do you know proof? Well, Joseph Smith was a good man, they say a holy man, he was a knowledgeable man, and so we have the book called the Book of Mormon because there is something in addition to the Bible and it doesn't contradict the Bible. So, they say, one of the issues is the existence of the Book of Mormon is a defiance of God's word. Absolute defiance. The Book of Mormon has no right to exist at all. None. Well, listen to what the scriptures tell us about the record of scripture itself. Jude verse 3 is one example where Jude says, as he's writing to believers, not to a congregation as many of the letters in the New Covenant are, but he's writing to those who were called, the beloved in God, the Father. He says in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the word saints, the holy people, the Lord's people. Now, God's word says that what is called the faith, and the term the faith, that means the body of literature, the body of teaching that God gave. The faith, the system of faith. Then he goes on to say, this, the faith, the system of faith has been once for all delivered to the holy people, the people of God. Now, the Book of Mormon didn't come along until centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries later. In the 1800s, there's another dead cat on the line. God's Word says about itself that it had been once and for all delivered. Not delivered one time and then re-delivered another time. That's not what it says. It says once for all delivered. In other words, Jude 3 expresses the totality, the completeness, that the revelation that came from God called the faith, the system of faith. And there is one faith, Ephesians 4:4. The system, 4:5, the system of faith has not merely been delivered once, but it was delivered once for all time. It's not going to be a second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time, or let's get it right, do it a sixth time. Nope, that's not what the book says. It says once for all delivered. That's called finality. So the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. The Book of Mormon is not a replacement of the Word of God. The Book of Mormon is not an addition to the Word of God in the sense of adding things that God says are needed. The Book of Mormon is a false religious document that has no right to exist at all. It stands in defiance of God's Word. Absolute defiance. Absolute defiance. And the Book of Mormon contradicts itself. I have one, and it is a document that shows the hypocrisy of Mormonism. It actually shows the hypocrisy of its own teaching, its own set of contradictions. But the focus point now is Mormonism is in defiance of God's Word, because God's Word says it has been once for all, the faith has been once for all delivered. But Mormonism says, well, we have a book that is in addition to the Word, and we'll accept it. There's a dead cat on the line somewhere, and they are dead wrong. Not only that, but 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. It was breathed out by God. Most versions will say all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Now, the Book of Mormon did not come from God. It came from Smith and a couple of other men who contributed to what it has. But the Book of God says all Scripture came from one source, from God. So the Book of Mormon actually is another defiance of God's Word. In defiance of God. Mormonism is in defiance of God. And it's amazing when I think about the young so-called Mormon elders that would come to the house. I'd see riding their bicycles down the street. And of course, riding the bike is no big deal. You can walk, ride a bike, ride a camel. You can even ride a horse or a mule or a donkey. But the fact is, they are young men calling themselves elders of the Mormon faith. God's Word nowhere uses terminology that they fit as young boys. It's a religious joke. But that religious joke that they are indulged in will not have a great fate on the Day of Judgment. But God's Word, the faith, the system of teaching, has been once for all delivered. It needs no additions. It does not withstand any subtraction. It stands as is. The Book of Mormon It's in defiance of God. But there's another. I've known a lot of Pentecostal preachers through the years and Pentecostal people. In my own family, there are relatives that are in Pentecostalism. They believe that miracles are a reality in the present day. And some of them believe that they can perform miracles. Some of my own blood relatives, cousins. I even have three cousins who were preachers in those types of religions. And when there was a time that we would speak to each other when we were young boys and so forth, but we've gone different ways. And that's just the reality of it. But it boils down to this, then I'll get back to this point. God first. If it comes to mama, daddy, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, cousins, nephews, nieces, the fact is, when family is standing in error, when family is wrong, the choice must be made that we choose to stand with God. And one of the clear cases of that in biblical history is Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each of them took his censer, fire on it, incense, and they offered up strange or unauthorized fire to God. They offered fire to God. He offered fire right back to them. Fire came forth from Yahweh and devoured them, destroyed them. Now, something happens in this that has always been a bastion, a rock of faith to help me stay focused. And it's this. When Nadab and Abihu offered that unauthorized, that strange or alien fire, they crossed a line that God didn't accept. Offering fire to God, he offers fire back to them. And you know what happens? I love this. Moses, this man Moses, showed his abiding, unshaken faith to God when he told his brother Aaron, this is what Yahweh said. When you approach him, it's to be done in holiness and the way that he said. And you know what Aaron does? He holds his peace. His own brother is letting him know they knew better. What you saw, what happened to them, is what God has warned. They are at fault. They did wrong. God is right. God is just. And Aaron held his peace. Their uncle, Moses, took a stand. A strong stand. Moses knew the God of heaven. Moses knew who it was through him that opened up the Red Sea. He knew when the time comes that we have to step away from family or the family divides over matters of right and wrong, let it be. Moses was an amazing man in so many ways. Born a child, hidden in a little box or ark of bulrushes by the sea. Look at what God is seeing that we often don't see. The child that was hidden would one day stand in the forefront of Pharaoh. Let my people go. And when the time came, after the miracles that Yahweh would perform, through Moses and the rod. The Red Sea turned into blood. The darkness that would take the land. And there were so many others, but the one in particular that got Pharaoh's attention, when the firstborn of every house in that land, where there was no blood at the doorpost, the destroyer would travel in the dark of night through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every house would die, showing that God has control. And Pharaoh would eventually say, go, leave. Well, Moses and the Israelites did. But look at how Satan does it again. Pharaoh, you know, they were slaves here. We need to get them back. God knew what was going to happen. It set up for a great, great battle to occur. There were certain directions that the Israelites could have taken out of Egypt to finally go into a land afar. But you know the way that God chose to lead them? Because he sees what is coming and he knew it. Up to the Red Sea. What did the Israelites do? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Look at where we are now. But God had plans. They began to cry out, and Moses said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And God says, hold your rod out over the sea. Hold it out. And there was a strong east wind blowing all night. You can just visualize what must have been taking place. That wind. And then a wall, the Red Sea, a wall of water. The word says in Exodus, on the left, a wall of water stands up on the right. The ground is dry. Can you imagine what the Israelites must have felt like walking through the Red Sea on dry ground? When they go in, here come the chariots, the mighty, the strong battle chariots of Egypt. They follow behind the Israelites into the sea. And Yahweh is looking down upon them, and the Israelites safely go through. And the Egyptians say, let us flee, for Yahweh is looking down upon us. And they tried to run, and God told Moses, hold your rod out. And the waters came tumbling down. And the next morning, the chariots, the dead bodies, no one survived. God knew exactly what he was doing and did it perfectly. And it worked. It accomplished God's will. That's right. God knows. Faith in God. Moses had that faith in God. And so must we. Even when things are going hard and become difficult, and we're burdened with sorrow and grief and animosity from families that just don't want to hear it, we have to have faith in God. Because God is the champion, the great God. He's the God of hosts, of armies. He's never lost a battle and never will. And our faith in that will enable us to go safely through. And I said all of that to make the point that in our families, sometimes we see people who are religiously wrong. That doesn't mean that we have to change to appease them. What it means is we must be like Moses. God has given his will, his way. That's where I stand. That's where we stand. God is right. God is the God of hosts, the God of armies. power beyond human comprehension. And we stand with you. So United Pentecostalism, Oneness Pentecostalism, emphasizes the need that miracles are real. We have miracles today. They're wrong. There are no miracles now as there were in Old Testament times and in the days of Jesus and the apostles. They're defying God. Hebrews 2 and verse 4 has a key significance when we think about the miraculous age and the miracles that were performed. This is what it says. It's talking about the ones who were proclaiming the message, verse 3, that had been given by the Lord. It said, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now this verse definitely talks about the miracles and the wonders and the signs that God performed. But look at what it says, that God also bore witness through these miracles, signs, and so forth. In other words, this language that God bore witness shows that miracles were not for a permanent place anyway. They were not age-lasting. They were not to exist throughout the age of the new covenant. He plainly tells us, the writer does, that God bore witness with these signs and miracles. In other words, as the men were going about preaching God's word, God was confirming what they were preaching by the mighty powers that God was able to perfectly perform, to show that these words did not originate with these men. It is God who is the foundation of what the men are preaching. And to show this, they're able to perform miracles and signs with power. And another passage placed alongside of Hebrews 2:4 settles the matter. It's Mark 16:20. After when the Lord commissioned the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation of every creature. The one who believes and is immersed will be saved. The one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly thing or deadly poison, that is, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, so then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message with the signs that followed. There you have it. The purpose, the intent of the miracles was in confirmation of the message that it came from God and not from human sources, not traditionalism, not opinionism, not inherent human knowledge, but it came from God. And to show that it was a divine message, God worked divine things, miracles, signs, and so forth, and mighty powers. So, Pentecostalism, when it teaches and says that miracles are performed today, is in defiance of God's will, because God's word does not teach what they say. It teaches the opposite. And many of the Pentecostal practitioners today, in their meetings, it used to be a lot of tent meetings that they would hold, and the so-called performing of miracles took place to increase the money, to build their names, That's a fact. They knew exactly. The devil is a slickster. He uses them to perform so-called miracles to lure people in thinking, oh, whoa, that's the right thing. No. Not a single one has ever raised the dead. Not a single one. Not going to. Not going to happen. And another thing that they used to do is they would have snake handling meetings. And they would get a lot of people to come out to watch them handle snakes. And I've seen this. They had people thinking that it was a rattlesnake when they actually had taken a snake without any venom or poison, made it look like a rattlesnake. They reach in and pull him out of that cage, out of that box, and play with him and toy with him and be done with him. But then there were some instances in which people were so gullible, were so unable to think that the real poisonous snake would show up and bite them. And guess what happened? Some died, some swole up, and some made it. But not because that was a miracle. The venom of a poison snake does not kill everybody who is bitten. Just the way it is. They didn't perform miracles. And they know it. But it builds the financial money amount. In other words, there are people that are misusing the way that God's word teaches is right. They're doing it for self-promotion to try to get more and more people to follow for media purposes. It happens every single day. God's word teaches that miracles were not performed to raise money, were not performed for anything that they claim to do today. They were God's way of bearing witness, of showing the people that what the men are preaching is from God because of what they're able to do. True miracles, true signs, and mighty powers. Today, it's a scam. A true scam of lies. They're defying God. And I appreciate you, my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your prayers, all of your encouragement. It means a lot to me and to Thelma. Thank you.